Well, let's open our Bibles again, but this time turn to Psalm 32, which you'll find on page 560, 560. Psalm 32. And this is the passage that Craig, in a moment, will explain to us. Psalm 32, page 560. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.
Please do be seated. And with those words ringing in our ears, let's turn to our Lord again in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom from sin and death and guilt and judgment that the gospel of the Lord Jesus offers. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear more of your great news of salvation tonight, that you would produce in us a great work, that we might respond to you in faith and repentance. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do have open in front of you the passage from Psalm 32 that Nick read for us a moment ago. If you've lost it, it's on page 560 of the Church Bibles. 560, yes, 560. Amir is the central character in the novel The Kite Runner. I've been reading this novel in recent weeks and found it to be a most compelling story, largely because it shares powerful insight into our human experience, and specifically our experience of guilt. The young boy Amir is witness to a terrible crime. He sees a friend named Hassan being horribly abused and assaulted. And not just any friend, but one who many times before this happens himself has stood up for Amir. Hassan was a friend who was loyal and faithful. And yet in Hassan's own time of greatest need, Amir fails to respond. He doesn't do anything to help or to stop what's happening. And much of the novel's about how Amir lives with the guilt that follows. He meets and he marries a woman named Sariah he has fallen in love with. Sariah has a past of her own, which she's able to confess to Amir before they get married. And Amir's private response to Sariah's confession is this. It is envy. He writes, I envied her. Her secret was out, spoken, dealt with. I opened my mouth and almost told her how I'd betrayed Hassan, lied and driven him out, but I didn't. I suspected there were many ways in which Sariah was a better person than me. Courage was just one of them. Amir's silent guilt remained. And in the story that unfolds, so much of his life is shaped and influenced by the unconfessed sin of the past. It affects everything so that his life and his actions become a search for redemption. a way, he says, to be good again, because so much of his life feels like a punishment for what he's done and never owned up to, all because he's proud and afraid. I just finished reading the novel today, and the reason I found it very powerful is because it resonates so deeply with the human experience, with my experience. For we all know what it is to be riddled with guilt. Bumping another car in a car park, but then just driving off without leaving a note. An illicit relationship that nobody else knows about. An ongoing addiction to pornography. Or dishonesty at work, taking something from work that doesn't belong to you. Or gossiping about others, slandering them when their back is turned. Wearing a new item of clothing, but then returning it to the shop, claiming it's never been worn. Taking a day off work when you're not really sick. All these things and more produce in us guilt of all sorts. Guilt, it's sometimes argued, is largely nothing more than a social construct. It's the creation of authority, often a religious authority, exerting power and wanting us to feel bad about ourselves so that we'll keep toeing the line or keep coming to church. And the extent of human sinfulness is such that without a doubt the church and other authority indeed does much to create guilt that's unjustified, laying burdens on people that simply aren't fair. But as humans, we still have an inherent sense of what's right and what's wrong. The experience of Amir in betraying his friend by not speaking up and subsequently feeling guilty about it is genuine. It's justified and fair. For there is a standard in life we are to live by, and we know when that standard isn't met. Our guilt is often justifiable. The Bible warns us that the more times we sin, and the more often we ignore our guilt and deny our wrongdoing, we as humans run the risk of suppressing our consciences so that they become less trained and sensitive, so that we become increasingly comfortable with doing wrong in our lives. In other words, our standards lower, our moral compass becomes ever faulty, so that we developed an increasingly distorted view of what's right and what's wrong. You and I need the Word of God to prevent that from happening. We need God's standard to shine on our lives and to constantly shape our perceptions of what's right and what's wrong. But you know what? That's an incredibly uncomfortable thing to allow to happen, to have our perception of right and wrong shaped more by God and His Word, were it not for the thing that God also brings with it. And that thing is forgiveness. You see, none of us could ever bear coming near to God and allowing His Word to determine what's right and wrong in our lives if all that happened was that we were exposed and found to be guilty and not also offered forgiveness. We'd run a mile, and so often we do run a mile. For like Amir in the kite runner, we're afraid. We're afraid, understandably, that if we do own up, we'll be rejected and destroyed. But what the Christian gospel offers is this. It not only exposes the problem, the deep nature of our sinfulness and the guilt that it generates, it also delivers the remedy we all need, that of genuine forgiveness from our Creator and God. So this evening, as we look at this passage from Psalm 32, I want to invite you on a journey that, yes, will fill you with fear as you have the sin exposed in your life, but that will also offer you forgiveness, restoration with God, and a new way of life. That's what we're being offered tonight as we look together at Psalm 32. It's what Kay's experienced and testified to in her baptism. And it can become our experience and testimony too. And we're going to look at Psalm 32 tonight in three parts. The first is this. In verses 1 to 5, David, the author of the psalm, speaks from the heart. David speaks from the heart in verses 1 to 5. As I've just said, the person who wrote this psalm was indeed King David, God's anointed and chosen ruler. He was a man, as we'll hear more about in a moment, who was in a unique relationship with God. But he was also a man who knew much sin. You thought it was bad to have the details of your private life splashed over the tabloids or Twitter, which are so unreliable. Well, imagine having them splashed on the pages of Holy Scripture, which are reliable, and which is what happened to David. You read the Bible, there's no hiding of his sin, no cover-up, most appallingly perhaps with his sin with Bathsheba. And yet in all that he did, David the king came to know forgiveness. And he writes of it in verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit." There's blessing available, says David, to the one whose sins are forgiven and covered by God. There's blessing for the one who's considered righteous, whose sins are no longer counted. There's blessings for the one in whose spirit there's no deceit. A reference, I take it, to the fact that they've now owned up. They no longer have anything to hide. And this blessing silences what the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon vividly called the three-headed dog barking at the gates of hell. The three-headed dog he's talking about is transgressions in verse 1, which are forgiven. Sins still in verse 2, which are covered over. And again in verse 2, sin, or more accurately, iniquity, that inward contamination of the heart, which the Lord no longer counts. The most terrifying of enemies that lies within and that constantly expresses itself in the human life, in all that we are and in all that we do, is defeated. It is silenced and chained forever by God. And David, you see, isn't speaking theoretically about these things. He is, as I've said, speaking from the heart. And that heart experience is conveyed for us in verse 3. "When I kept silent," he says, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand, Lord, was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer." The silence David's speaking about here is his silence before God in not confessing his sin, in going on living his life as if he's done nothing wrong, allowing others around him to go on thinking he's righteous and godly, when in actual fact inside him he is carrying a deep, dark secret. He has sinned grievously against the Lord. And the experience of this unconfessed sin and the guilt it generates is overwhelming. It even manifests itself physically. His bones waste away. His strength is sapped. His experience is overwhelming. And he knew it came to him from God. He describes it still in verse 4 as the Lord's hand being heavy upon him. It's the experience of Amir in the kite runner. It's our experience too, when instead of running to God, we hide. We keep up the pretense that our lives are godly and ordered, when in actual fact there are things we've said and done of which we are terribly, terribly ashamed. When I was a physio student, I was put on a hospital placement. It was actually me who bumped into a hospital car when leaving the car park. As a young man, I panicked and drove off. It was only a slight bump. Couldn't be sure the damage was caused by me, or so I happened to convince myself. You better check your cars tonight, by the way. But in any case, I thought the hospital would pay. It was a hospital car that had been damaged. And when asked the next day by a member of management if I knew anything about the damage that had been caused, to my great shame, I lied. I was dishonest. How did that make me feel? Had I got away with it? Well, in one sense, I had. No one could ever prove it was me, though I suspect they probably knew. But what I had to live with was an overwhelming guilt, a constant replaying of events in my mind, a burden that wouldn't go away. and it inhibited my relationships. I couldn't now look that manager in the eye and relate to her normally because I felt intensely uncomfortable with her around. I avoided her. I wish so much I could have done things differently, find a way to be good again. But like Amir in the kite runner, what was preventing me from doing what I needed to do was my own fear and pride. I was reading recently the words of a young offender describing his experience of knowing he really should be doing one thing but then actually going ahead and doing the other. And this is what he said. My biggest problem is myself. And until I get this sorted out, nothing else is going to work. Apparently this was the third time he'd broken the law and had been caught. And he goes on to say, each time I have found myself in a situation where I have been unable to resist doing something I knew was wrong, that deep down I did not want to do, that I knew I would hate myself for doing, but which I went and did anyway. Until I can handle myself, I don't think much else is going to go right for me. That's incredibly honest perception, isn't it? And strikes something of a chord with our own experience. It's certainly my experience, almost being trapped, being helpless to do what is right. But instead of owning up to it before God, living instead as if everything is okay, as if I don't have anything to hide. That was the experience of David in verses 3 and 4, and it certainly bore its impact. But then in verse 5, an amazing work of grace occurs. Something moves David to meet his fear and overcome his pride simply by owning up to God to what he has done. Verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said in a moment of great liberation, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And amazingly, you, the Lord, forgave the guilt of my sin. The tongue that for so long was tied and unable to talk and that was suffering grave consequences as a result was now free to speak and to confess. Forgiveness had been found, the very thing David most needed, the thing all of us needed, the thing you and I most need. I don't think any of us can look back on our lives and claim to have lived perfectly. I don't think any will not know what it is to feel guilty and ashamed. If you honestly can't recall any guilt or shame, then it can only be because of what I was saying earlier, that we have so deadened our consciences, we no longer have any true sense of what's right and what's wrong, and that we honestly think we are in the clear. That's a very dangerous place to be. And when we do feel guilty and that guilt is justified and it begins to eat away inside us and alter the way we behave and relate, it actually begins to hinder our relationships and make our hearts heavy, then what we're experiencing in those moments is something of the judgment of God. David was right. It was the Lord's hand that was heavy upon him at that time. The Lord was giving David a warning, a wake-up call, that he could either go on ignoring God or else he could respond to God in confession and prayer. Thankfully for David's sake, it was the second of those two options he took. And the consequence indeed was truly liberating. For in the Lord, David found forgiveness. Charles Wesley, in his well-known hymn, And Can It Be, describes this experience when he writes and we sing, My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. As small children, often bored in church, we read that line and sniggered, thinking it was the chains on Charles Wesley's bicycle that had fallen off. You see, to me as a small child, that verse didn't mean anything. But today as a believer, it means everything. For in Christ, the guilt is removed. The judgment of God is lifted. The enslaved conscience is freed. And a new hope and freedom is found. It's this experience that transformed David. as he spoke to God from the heart. But his words don't end there. For secondly, in verses 6 to 9, David moves on to share a plea for others to do the same. He not only speaks from the heart, he also issues a plea for others to join in verses 6 to 9. As I've already said, David was a rather unique individual. He was the Lord's anointed, God's chosen ruler at the time, uniquely filled with the Spirit of God. And unmistakably, it was the Holy Spirit who convicted David and brought him to the point of repentance and faith. David, in his time, enjoyed a very unique and special relationship with God as his anointed. But it's a relationship with God that was intended to be shared. The Lord's work was never meant just to end with David, but to be shared abundantly with the Lord's people. David's forgiveness, his freedom and victory over the condemnation of sin was intended to be shared with others as well. And that's what David's on about in verse 6. He commands in verse 6, "Therefore let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them." In other words, David says, let my own experience as God's king be the experience of all God's faithful. Let this relationship I share with God my Father be your relationship too. It's not only God's chosen king that enjoys this blessing. It's available, he says, to all the faithful, to all of God's people. And indeed, the way that relationship has been opened up for us today is through David's great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in laying down his life and dying on the cross, won for us forgiveness. In him our sins were taken, and he has granted to us his righteousness. His perfection has been given to us, so that not just the special ones like David, but all of God's people can heed the king's call and have our deepest iniquity covered over and our vilest transgressions forgiven. Every single one of us, if our trust is in God. Like David, we can experience, still in verse 6, protection, so that the waves of sin and judgment can no longer reach us. Or as David so personally puts it in verse 7, like him, the Lord can become our hiding place and our protector from trouble, so that the awful groaning of verse 3, wailing over guilt and sin, can now be replaced back in verse 7. With songs of mighty deliverance. I don't mean to trivialise the experience spoken of here at all, but I can remember watching those Man City fans on the final day of the Premier League season last year, inwardly groaning as they were behind a QPR, their stomachs were churning, they were sick to the core, they were condemned. And yet in the space of just a few moments, their groaning was replaced by wild songs of jubilation. Now we witnessed that turnaround and we thought, that's amazing. Unless you're a Man U fan. How much more is the turnaround when it seems that sin has won the day and destroyed us and eaten us inside, only to find instead it has been beaten. The words of David, the experience of David, has become our own through his mighty descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, however, two things that David calls our attention to as we're called to join in with this deliverance. The first is what we've already read in verse 6. Let the faithful pray to you while you may be found. It tells us there's a day when the Lord will not be found. It tells us there's a day when it will be too late to receive from God the forgiveness and freedom that's talked about here. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And that man, says God, is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. The word from God is clear. There is a day when the salvation and forgiveness spoken about will not be found. It will not always be available. And so the command is, we must act now to receive it. I happened to be listening to the Chris Evans breakfast show on Friday morning. This is really a time of confession, isn't it? But I heard him list the top 10 regrets that had been compiled, I think, by his listeners. The biggest regret people had was not having done more travelling. Another I can remember was not having done more exercise. And it really struck me how feeble those regrets really were. When I get to the end of my life, am I really going to be sorry that I didn't go for a few more runs or take a few more holidays? I'm sorry, but what kind of life is that to look back on? No, the biggest regret, says God, will be not to have taken the opportunity while it's on offer to be reconciled to him, to become friends with him, to have my sin overcome. The opportunity to do that right now will not always be here. Don't let it be your regret that you didn't take it. You don't know how long it's going to be here. So it's imperative that you and I act now. But then David also has something else to tell us in verses 8 and 9. And that is, to find this path of forgiveness, you and I need instruction. We need guidance and teaching. In verse 8, David writes, I will instruct and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. It's most likely the Lord's words David's recounting here. The Lord is the teacher, instructor, and counselor. Though it could also be David, in his position, of course, as the Lord's anointed, the chosen ruler for God's people, declaring the way his people should go, speaking out of deep personal experience. But whoever it is, the point is, to walk this path of forgiveness and to go on walking requires teaching and instruction. And there's a real danger in verse 9 of not heeding the required teaching. For David says, verse 9, do not be like the horse or mule which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. What David exposes here as he skillfully unwraps the sinfulness of our human hearts is a deep stubbornness common to man that must be overcome for this path of forgiveness to be found. It is indeed part of our sinfulness to think as human creatures we know what's best, that we have all the necessary information accurately at our disposal, that we know all that needs to be known about God and about ourselves, that we have the knowledge of the path back to God all sorted and understood, and that we ourselves are safely on that path, having found it in our own effort and under our own steam. There's a real danger, says David, of becoming proud and thinking we know it all when it comes to God and our relationship with him, while in reality displaying all the ignorance and folly of a mule or a horse, consistently straying from God's path. And God's king, David, says, listen to me, or at least listen to the God who has appointed me, so that you, like me, might continue on the path of knowing God and knowing the blessing of his forgiveness. You know, just like our pride will prevent us from speaking to God and confessing our sin, so too our pride can prevent us from listening to God and submitting our thoughts and our lives to his ways and not our own. All this is needed if we're to heed David's call for us to join in the forgiveness available from God. That's the second thing David shares with us. He speaks from the heart. And he calls others to join in, pointing to us what it requires, both a saviour and a teacher. And then thirdly, he points out to us that in all this, there are only two options. There are only two options in verses 10 and 11. It's so often the case in the Psalms that the whole world is divided into two camps. The words used to describe those two sets of people are the wicked and the righteous. What the Psalms call the wicked are not just those who necessarily commit heinous crimes or appalling atrocities in the sense we might use the word today. Rather, the term wicked refers to everyone who who refuses to come to God on his terms, who refuses to acknowledge their sin before him, who refuse to heed his instruction and instead go on living on their own and insisting any sin that is theirs they can deal with and cover on their own. And to behave in that way, even if it is expressed in quite a socially acceptable lifestyle, is indeed wicked. However it's being expressed, it's still opposed to God. And this way, says David, the way of the wicked brings with it, in verse 10, many woes. It'll bring with it the judgment in this life of a conscience that's burdened with guilt and feels the heavy hand of the Lord. And ultimately, if no action is taken to alleviate it, the woes will end in final judgment. That's one way to live, says the psalmist. The other, still in verse 10, is to trust in the Lord, to acknowledge your sin and know that in the Lord you have forgiveness, to become willing to heed his instruction and to offer him your life. For that group of people, still in verse 10, the unfailing love of the Lord surrounds, and as a result, this people are joyful and glad. They're called the righteous because of what the Lord has done for them. And because they've been given forgiveness and salvation, they're called to sing and delight in the Lord. Verse 11. The point of it all is that there are only two groups of people. There's no room for anyone to sit in between. Those who oppose God live life their own way and insist on carrying with them their own sin. And those who acknowledge their sin and who come to the Lord for forgiveness. There can be no fence sitters in the kingdom of God. It's either one or the other. And clearly Kay is one of those who has joined the second of those groups of people. She is one who has surrendered control of her life over to God and received his forgiveness. She's no longer living according to her ways, but according to God's. She's no longer bearing her own guilt. And for her, this isn't just a subjective religious experience. It's objective. It's true. It is written in heaven forever that she is forgiven and restored with her Creator, so that the life she now lives here on this earth is changed. Yes, she still sins. She, like every Christian, still fails to fall short of the standard God has set for her lives. But she knows God's forgiveness. And she knows that with his Spirit now living inside her, the same Spirit who lived inside David and who enabled Kay to confess her sin and turn to the Saviour, is also now changing her. Her attitude toward herself is changed. Her attitude toward others is changed. And most significant of all, her attitude to God is now changed as well. From one of guilt and fear and attempting to hide, thinking she's good enough, to one of assurance, acceptance, openness, and praise. And my simple plea for you tonight, in light of all that we've heard and all that we've seen, is simply to embrace this forgiveness for yourself. Get rid of the burden of guilt. Escape God's judgment. Come to him for salvation and see your own life changed and renewed. It's so, so simple and incredibly urgent. David cried out, "Let all the faithful pray to the Lord while he may be found." And tonight, that cry of David, that cry of God, is seeking its way into your heart, seeking to disarm your defences, laying down your weapons and your strategies for keeping God at bay, and instead confessing your sin and finding in God forgiveness. By God's mercy, may that be happening in our lives tonight. Let's pray that that would be so. Let's pray.